Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I want to share with you a couple quotes about one of our favorite subjects, taxes. In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. You've heard that one before, right? That was Benjamin Franklin. He was talking about the establishment of the Constitution. That was the context and his hope for its permanence. But he really wasn't confident. He said the only two things then you could really be confident in that will continue on are death and taxes. Well, Will Rogers jumped off from that. He said the only difference between death and taxes is that death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. There is nothing new under the sun. The issue with taxes goes way back, and it goes to today's gospel. That's why I brought that up today. We're not focused so much upon taxes, but it always raises the question for us as believers, how do we relate to the state? And that's part of what comes out of today's gospel, but there's a lot more for us today than just that. But I want to invite you to turn with me to chapter 22 of Matthew. That's page 1051 in your sanctuary Bibles. Chapter 22, verse 15. If you'll remember last week, as we began chapter 22, Matthew gave the parable of the wedding feast. And he gave this parable, well, the Lord gave this parable and a couple others previous to it, really as he's addressing the spiritual condition of the leaders of Israel. They'd been resistant and rebellious to what he shared. And today we find that they're even to the place of being devious. Verse 15, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." They were hostile to this Jesus. "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." Okay, let's pause there for a second. So the Pharisees, we hear about them all the time. They were those who'd specialized in the religious regulations, if you will, of Judaism. They had all kinds of laws and rules to follow to make sure that you walked the way through the law that the Lord had laid out. And of course, they often then substituted those rules for really God and His grace, and therefore were resistant. It was a matter of being religious, as it is with many people who get legalistic. It's as if that somehow they're going to earn their way to a place of honor with God. It's not how it works. We've been focusing in on our class on the book of Romans. Makes it very clear we do not achieve salvation, righteousness with God by what we do, but by virtue of putting our trust in what Jesus Christ, the only perfect person, did for us on the cross. It's the heart of the gospel. And you have people here who are not concerned with salvation, with things of God, but really for their own positions. And so that's what they used here. This is how two parties came together to try to trap Jesus, even though they looked at things and approached things very differently. The Pharisees were, you know, those who felt that the presence, the occupation, the presence of Rome was a devastation, it was wickedness, it was a judgment of the Lord upon them, and we want them out. And they call us to do and participate in things we don't want to do. And then you have the Herodians who really want to gain the favor of the Romans because Herod himself was put in a position of power by Rome. But that was removed slightly from him because of the revolts that took place. And Rome sent a governor, a procurator, Pontius Pilate, you've heard of him. And they wanted us, let's behave ourselves. I mean, this would be how I'd put it. Let's behave ourselves so that they'll take Pontius Pilate away and allow Herod to rule over us again. That's far better. And how do we behave ourselves? By doing everything that Rome wants us to do. So you had one party that represented those who don't want to do what Rome wants us to do, and another party that wants us to do it. And so they came together. It's amazing what, you know, it's like the friend of my enemy is my enemy kind of thing. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Thank you, Julie, for that. That's what's going on here. So they sent their disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." Well, if you really know that, then just listen to him. Why try to trap him? But you can know these things in your head and not in your heart. And that is a condition of the world. And too often we see it actually in the church. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. What that's really saying there is that you choose to believe, to follow and do what you believe God is calling you to do, and judging by his judgments rather than upon the desires of any man, or trying to impress people. And that's often what happens in the church as well, doesn't it? We so want to impress people, we show another face. You are a man of integrity, Jesus. We see that. And you are not going to be bought out by anybody's opinion. So they flatter him is what they're doing. And we have to be careful about flattery, don't we? We need to be discerning of hearts. The words are words, but they need to reflect what's in here. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, of course, if he answers yes, then he's in trouble with the Pharisees and their people who follow there. If he says no, then he's in trouble with the Herodians. Somebody's going to get him. And that was the plan. But Jesus, aware of their malice, so seeing through to their heart, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Now, a denarius was a coin that basically was the wage for a day's worth of work. You can see they weren't very wealthy, right? One coin, silver coin. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" So the coins, you know, minted by Rome, would have the Roman Caesar on there. So that would be the image that's on there. Further, on the flip side, on many of the coins, for instance, would be like the goddess Pax, Pax Romana, the goddess of peace. So you had paganism reflected in this coin. So you can imagine how the Jews then were having troubles with using this stuff at all. In fact, the money changers, remember that? The money changers come to the temple. They would take that money and exchange it for more holy money or things. You know, I mean, it was a way, we don't want that stuff in the temple. So it was unholy stuff. You could imagine that inner conflict. But what Jesus is saying here is, that's what they give you. That's what they provide for you. This is the governance they give you. So what has Caesar's image? What belongs to him? It comes from under his authority. Give it back. It's like, oy vey, you guys, you know the answer to this question. You know, but you're trying to trap me. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, that's one of the most famous quotes, right? That, I mean, people who aren't believers know that quote. They'll often misuse it to say, you know, there's a separation of church and state. Well, it's simplistic, isn't it? As we'll look at, when we consider what belongs to God, we see that he oversees all of it. In fact, for us who are followers of Jesus, it's important for us to realize that he's not called us to leave out apart from citizenship. We have dual citizenship as followers of Jesus. And he doesn't call us to a place of rebellion. He calls us to submit to the authorities. Turn with me to chapter 13 of the book of Romans. That is page 1206 in your sanctuary Bibles. We're not going to cover a lot of this, but I just want you to get a sense here that Scripture does speak to these things. Verse 1 of chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That's a key phrase. There is no authority except from God. What does that tell you? It says that any authority there is under the authority of God. He's the one that provides that authority. It's also very critical, and I see Christians and theologians miss this all the time, and they make a big mistake. It's as if the rise and fall of nations are just matters of chance. This is a big factor in how people, I think, look at the existence of Israel. Did that just happen by accident? There are many people in the church who act like it is. I say, no, the Lord is involved in that. That should give us a perspective. The kings, the princes of this world rise and fall according to his purposes. That theme is throughout much of Scripture. He's sovereign over all of it. Now, does it mean all of them are good? No. Babylon was not holy, but the Lord raised it up for his purposes. And Cyrus was raised up for his purposes. The prophet says to him, Chuck's paraphrase, been waiting for you? The Lord says, you're going to go and deliver my people. And of course he did. You're going to send them back. So, the nations are under his authority. And all authority is under his authority. So that's a key perspective as we understand then when the Lord tells us to be subject to authorities. It's authorities that he's given that are under him. Of course, if they go contrary to him, if they call you to do things that are contrary, then we get to the second phrase, and I don't want to get ahead of myself yet. Let's read on here. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is kind of a shock for us, I think. But again, Paul wouldn't be saying that, you know, if they call you to deny Christ, you know, obey them. But in terms of, you know, a civil governance and oversight, you know, and they may tax you too much, then pray that you're in a democracy where you can vote the guy out, you know. But until that time, you pay your taxes. Okay? That's kind of getting back to the taxes part, and actually he covers that. Verse 7, pay to all who is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So that ties in, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What is Caesar's is that which has been delegated, the authority delegated to him by God to govern you. And that includes taxation. Bummer. But it's good for us, actually, isn't it? I mean, it can be too high, but it enables things to be cared for that are for the well-being of us all. I like to have roads, don't you? You know, I mean, so it's those kinds of things. It's the overtaxation that gets to us. And that's, of course, a matter of judgment that I won't get into at this point. The general point is that the Lord has provided us authority. So if it's Caesar's, give it to Caesar. Whose image is on it? Then his. But then here's the extra. Whose image is on you? God's. Render to God what is God's. And that's where I think of Genesis chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? Page 2. So right in the beginning. verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, most scholars think that's a reference to the triune God, the Godhead speaking amongst itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, right, rule, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And on it goes. So what are we hearing there? We're hearing that man is created in the image of God. So the image on the coin is Caesar. So Jesus is saying, okay, well then give Caesar what's his. His image is on it, give it to him. But what image is on you? God's. So give to God, render to God what is God's. What's that? You. And this has really hit home for us as followers of Jesus. We are told in Corinthians that you do not belong to yourself, for you have been bought with a price. You were bought by the blood of Christ on the cross. The word is redemption. You were redeemed. You were bought back from sin and death. You were bought back from being under the sovereignty of the kingdom of darkness. And you were brought into the inheritance of the saints in light. And you didn't do that on your own. You were purchased. And you've accepted the redemption if you've received Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. But then that means if you've accepted it, then you're not your own. Everything belongs to the Lord. You are not your own. You remember, I've shared with you, I think before, I just love this illustration of, you know, baptism. You know, in our baptism, we belong to God. We're set apart. We've been washed, cleansed, we're identified with the crucifixion and the resurrection, paying for our sin and bringing us eternal life. And what we signify that, see, in baptism. And I remember the account of a man who became a believer, a follower of Jesus, a little later in life, and the church he was connected with, heard the gospel from, full immersion at the river close by. I'm sure not year-round because it was in Pennsylvania. but the Susquehanna River, they did this baptism. And the man is about ready to get in. It was his turn to get into the river to be baptized. And he reaches out into his back pocket to hand his wallet to his wife. And the pastor says, oh, no, that belongs to the Lord too. You belong to the Lord, and your wallet belongs to the Lord. We're going to come back there in a second. All of us belongs to the Lord. But see, it begins with God's ownership over everything. The psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and all that dwells therein. Haggai, the prophet, says, the Lord speaks and says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. And elsewhere we're told in the Psalms that the cattle on a thousand hills belong to him. And then this famous phrase, you probably want to see it with your own eyes because you hear it from time to time as one of the clergy, it spills out of us. We can't help ourselves. Turn with me to page 452. King David, praising the assembly of the people. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And they're bringing offerings to the Lord for the temple. Verse 10 following sets the context. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord." Who's he talking about? Yours. It belongs to you. Is what? The greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? I mean, here's his attitude about bringing offerings. And he says this, you've heard this, "For all things come from you, or of you, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee." It's kind of the traditional phrase. "For we are strangers before you and sojourners as our fathers were. Our days on the earth," listen to this perspective, "our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there's no abiding." Proper perspective. We are dependent upon him for life, and our life here is brief. And everything we have that's good comes from him. The Lord had warned us not to forget him by thinking that somehow we produce the power to wealth ourselves. That comes from him. And a real danger for our nation is to think that somehow it was our economic system that brought us wealth. It may have been the best economic system, but you can have the best economic system, and if you don't have the Lord's blessing, all things come from you. You are the one that provides these things for us. That's the perspective. I'm reminded of another illustration that I've shared before with you. I love it. It's about a title search for some property in New Orleans that a Louisiana law firm undertook for some clients. And they successfully traced the title of the property back to the Louisiana purchase. That's quite a search, isn't it? That's 1803. For most of us, that would be sufficient. For whatever reason, the clients wanted more, so the search went on. So finally, the law firm sent this following letter to their clients. "Gentlemen, please be advised that in the year 1803, the United States of America acquired the territory of Louisiana from the Republic of France by purchase. The Republic of France in turn acquired title from the Spanish crown by conquest. The Spanish crown, having obtained it by virtue of the discoveries of one Christopher Columbus, who had been authorized to undertake his voyage by Isabella, Queen of Spain, who obtained sanction for the journey from the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, who is the son and heir of Almighty God, who made Louisiana." It goes back to God. You know, dust we are, and unto dust we shall return. We don't take it with us. I know that's a cliche, but it's to the reality. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him who created it. And he gives to you what he will. And he's bought you with a price. And that means all of you. And that includes every breath. It also includes the thing we struggle with probably the most, and that is how to handle the material resources he's given us. Return to the Lord, render to the Lord what's the Lord's. Well, that also includes money, and we forget that in our daily lives. And all of your money belongs to him. That means that we're stewards of it, because he's entrusted it to us, and we need to be mindful of how we expend all of it. What he has done, though, he said, this part of what I've given you belongs explicitly to me that you don't get to use. The rest of it you can use. Be mindful of me as you're a steward of it. But this part belongs to me. And that's 10%, or what's called the tithe, of your increase. So whatever you find, you know, an increase in what we would call income. You know, back in the day, it would have been sheep and goats and, you know, the chickens. And for us, for the most part, it's what? Yeah, dollars. And the Lord says, what? We can go right back to the beginning of the law, Leviticus chapter 27. Listen to this. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Malachi, well, before I get to Malachi, let me talk about what's often suggested as a defense against tithing. That is, well, that was the law. We're not under the law. No, but the law was set as a standard for the Lord's people. Are we who are under the cross going to be less inclined to follow that basic principle than they did? In other words, we know our salvation in Christ. Are we going to be less grateful, less mindful of the Lord's ownership? But beside that, it's very clear from Scripture that this must have been a principle that came down right from the beginning. There are things that's very clear that Adam and Eve must have been taught and they passed on. They understood things. Like when they were covered in the skins of the animals, right? I mean, that right there reflected the principle of atonement, of sacrifice. Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. Where did that come from? I believe it's rooted in this concept of offerings and tithes. Well, let's just note this. Abram, in chapter 14 of Genesis, so way back in the beginning of the book, he's had a great victory over a number of kings who had taken his son, his nephew Lot, captive. And he and a handful of guys whooped them. And they got great spoils from it. Abram got great spoils. And a person came out to him who's a type for Christ. His name is Melchizedek, a king and priest who came to him, king of Salem. And he brought out bread and wine. I mean, all this is typology. It's like, wow. And then he gave this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's probably a professor too, he's the teacher. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So who did this work? The Lord did. The reason you had that victory is because of him. And Abram did what? Gave him a tenth of everything. That's long before the Mosaic law. And if we needed more, let's go to the right. And we come to the patriarch Jacob. Turn with me to chapter 28. We talked this summer about Jacob's ladder. Remember his dream? And the Lord promising to be with him. And Jacob made a vow to God, verse 20 of chapter 28. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all, Lord, that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. I would say, if it's good enough for the patriarchs, it's supposed to be good enough for those of us who follow the one that the patriarchs look to. Amen? All right. Saul. And the tithe matters to the Lord. Turn with me then to Malachi, a great famous passage. That's the last book in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, chapter 3, page 1021. And we have a dialogue going between Israel and the Lord. Israel is saying, Lord, where are you? We're not feeling the love. We're not blessed like we're accustomed to being blessed. What's happened here? And the Lord says, hey, you know, you've been forgetting me. You've been doing your own, this is my paraphrase of it, but, you know, you've been giving me the cheap stuff. And in fact, you guys are saying, how shall you return to me? And the Lord says this, verse 8, will man rob God? We know theft is bad, period, right? But to rob God? Yikes. Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? We don't remember breaking into your place, Lord. No, it's because I've already given you what's mine that you're supposed to return to me. You are robbing me because you are in your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse being the temple, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Only place I know of in Scripture that says put him to the test. We're not generally to do that. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you. In other words, I will take care of you. And this is the point, one of the points of the tithe, the 10%, because, you know, your financial advisor, and I know this to be true because we're told this by a financial advisor, you know, hold off on the tithe. You know, get yourself in a better financial situation, and then you can do that religious thing you want to do. Oy vey. I see. I'll get in a better situation if I rob God. No. The 90% is what I get to play with. The 10% is his. So don't even count it as mine. And ever since, and Sandy and I were at poverty level, for years, I didn't know it. Because the Lord took care of us. And he still does. We're blessed far beyond what you would imagine by our 90%. And during the campaign, our 80%, because we double tithed. How did we do that with kids in college? Four of them. Yeah. We didn't. That's the point. That's the point, saints. The Lord is saying, I want you to understand, all this stuff comes from me, not from you. I will take care of you, and I want you to see it, because if you do your own thing and operate in your own way, you'll think that you're doing it. And you know what? You will be. And I'm going to remove my hand from you, and it won't be near as good, and it certainly won't be near as fun, because you won't see my supernatural hand at work in your life. And that's what the Jews were saying. Where are you, Lord? Well, you guys were forgetting me altogether. Remember who's given it to you. Remember who's the provider. Trust him. Tell him that you trust him. This is a test. It really is. And he's saying, test me in this to see if I won't take care of you. And it can get scary. Of course it can. Sandy and I had an incident in our life where we had nothing. We were off at seminary, and it was, okay, Lord, we don't have any cans of food in the house even. And that day, a check arrived from somebody who'd forgotten to give us the wedding gift they wanted to give. They found it behind a piano, sent it off to us. Happened to get there in the nick of time. Is that a coincidence? We know that's not a kosher word, is it? It was the Lord saying, Chuck and Sandy, isn't this fun? I'm watching you, so don't sweat. Now, regrettably, I sweat too often anyway, but it's not because of his faithfulness, it's because of my unfaithfulness, right? He is faithful and true. And he's saying, trust me and follow me in this. And it belongs to me. Now then somebody say, well, but that's an Old Testament principle. Yes, it is, but it's not merely Old Testament. In Matthew, turn there with me. We've got just a minute or two to do that. Matthew, first book. So Malachi, last book. Matthew, first book of the New Testament. The chapter after the one we're in today, chapter 23. The conflict between the scribes, Pharisees, and Jesus continues. And in verse 23, Jesus says this of chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Don't think because you're tithing that that makes you right with God either. I remember a parishioner years ago. In fact, somebody reported that he said in vestry that their responsibility was, how's it go? The Lord will keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. It's like, what? Well, what an attitude. And this guy was a tither. That's the opposite spirit of a tither. A tither is generous and gracious. And that man's heart was not right with God. That's my point here. Because you're tithing. See, people can follow it legalistically. That's not what the Lord is after here. He's really saying, if your heart is after me, so you guys are following these rules that I laid out that you should tithe your dill and mint and cumin. But the weightier things are, is use your heart to me. And if your heart's like mine, then you're going to be concerned with justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so Jesus goes on to say, these, the tithing, you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus himself is actually saying there, the tithing is good, but make sure that your heart's with me, which is what St. Paul emphasizes when we get further on here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And there's a whole lot more here than we can cover. But I want you to hear this spirit that's there. Through chapters 8 and 9, St. Paul talks about giving. I encourage you to read those chapters. And he holds up as an example the Macedonian church, which was in poverty. And he's taking a collection for the saints in Jerusalem because they're suffering. And he wasn't even going to call on them. But because of their thanksgiving to God for the grace of God, they gave generously out of their poverty. And so St. Paul goes on and talks about we should all excel in this gift of giving. And he says that first thing is we got to give our life to the Lord and we give proportionally. And then he says this, verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. There are some traditions out there that go and they make sure that you know that they know what your tithe ought to be. We don't do that. That's a matter of law, in my opinion. That's not what we're about here. It needs to be a matter of your heart. But I'm appealing to your heart in Jesus' name. Not to give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But if you don't have a cheerful heart for giving, don't stop there. Oh, I don't have a cheerful heart. Well, that lets me off the hook. Lord, give me a generous heart. That's your heart, right? For God so loved the world, he gave. Who's the biggest and best giver in the universe? God. He calls us to imitate him. He's given us his spirit. He can change your heart. Lord, help me to get there. And then you take a step of faith. And keep moving. Different people have different ideas about it. I think it's fine. If you have integrity before the Lord, Lord, I want to get there. I believe, help my unbelief. But I commit to you, I'm going to increase my proportion every year until I get to that point. But you know, that point, that's basically the minimum, because all you have belongs to him. So it's okay. It's a good thing to go beyond that and say, Lord, I'm going to give you offerings. So we speak of tithes and offerings. You're not really making an offering until you're tithing, in my opinion. The offerings come after you've met that minimum. And you give that offering to the Lord. The practice in Israel was, it was up to 23% for the various things that they would share in their life together. That kind of ran their life together. That's another thing. But the point is that there was a lot that was there to be given. But it has to start with our heart. Saints, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, knowing that that's under the Lord's sovereignty. But above all, focus in then and remember the bigger thought is that you're doing it because of God and you're rendering to God what is God's. So let's give afresh our whole life to him. Let's remember we do not live and walk independently, but in him. And that's our call as this parish and as the church worldwide, is to represent him and honor him, in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen.